2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This chapter is remarkable for the number of times Paul refers to God's Son. He designates him particularly as the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just go down through them in verse 1. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 16, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, some of these references to our Lord are in the form of prayers or benedictions. Verse 5 is one, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. You have 2 in verse 16. The Lord of peace himself give you peace, and then the Lord be with you all. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable, isn't it, how many times the apostle prays and asks that the Lord might give these believers particular blessings. Now I want us to look this evening at just verse 5 and a very touching prayer asking for a very important blessing. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, we can understand the phrase the love of God in one of two ways. Either our love to God or God's love to us. Now, which is it here? The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Is it our love to God or His love to us? Well, since this is a prayer for a blessing, it is asking that something should come to us. So it's more likely to mean God's love to us. What we read in 1 John 4 verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. However, you notice that it's to do with your hearts. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, His love to us. And of course, He's referring to something that is felt experience. It's that the heart of each believer might be directed into that felt sense of God's love to us. It's the wonderful sense of inward feeling that God loves me, and that my heart should enter that element and feel that glorious fact and live and move and have our emotional being in that element. It's equivalent, I suppose, to Romans 5 verse 5, that well known verse, that the love of God should be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. The felt sense in our hearts that God loves us. So that is probably what Paul means. May the Lord Jesus direct your hearts into the experimental knowledge, the glorious feeling and assurance that God loves you. Now, I want us to look at this truth in three ways. First of all, the need of it. And then secondly, the way of it. How does it happen? And thirdly, the good of it. What a blessing it can be to us. First of all, the need of it. Your hearts into the love of God. Now we need this. Otherwise Paul wouldn't pray that it might be given. It's not that we need it absolutely, of course, as if God does not love us at all. The fact that God loves us stands as an undisputed fact, doesn't it? Yea, I have loved thee, he says, with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And look in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, just the previous chapter here, and you'll find that he writes to these same believers, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. No, this love of God toward us, it's a glorious truth, dear friends. It's something outside of us that has come to us and has embraced us and will never, ever let us go. And if you are a true Christian, the fact that God loves you is as real as God Himself is real. And the love of God to you is as great as God. That size. But we're talking here about our realization of it inwardly. Not the absolute fact of it, that stands and is taken as read, but it's our heart experience of it, our experimental acquaintance with it. It's what we sometimes hear the old divines call a feeling religion. The heart, not the head, you see, but the heart directed into the love of God. I read today of a man who was described by his biographer, I think, in this way. He was a minister of the gospel, and this biographer said of him, he stuck to a feeling religion all through his life, and when he came to die, a feeling religion stuck to him. And you see the great comfort of it. You stick by it in life, and when you need it most in death, it sticks by you, so that you feel the comfort of the love of God at your end. And this is something of what the Apostle Paul is meaning here. Now, we need it, dear friends, because you see, we do not easily feel it. And would that we could. There was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist minister who was dying, and his friends were seeking to encourage him and comfort him in the fact of God's love to him. And he said, yes, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart, but I wish I could feel it more here. And isn't that our desire? You see, we have such cold, hard hearts. And the love of God for his people is an article of faith in the head, but how little we feel it in the heart. The people in Malachi's day, when religion had gone cold, we read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? See, they'd lost the felt sense of it. They were even asking for proof that he had and does love him. Now, perhaps we wouldn't say that. But, you know, there are ways in which we can virtually say, wherein hast thou loved us? Because we are not enjoying the felt sense of that in our hearts. And one way that we show our need of feeling it is that so often we have unworthy views of God. Views of God that do not take into account the reality of his love to us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7, he warns us against that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when ye pray, don't use vain repetitions. In other words, don't just thoughtlessly say the same things in your prayers. Because Jesus says, I'll tell you who do that sort of thing. It's the heathen, like the prophets of Baal, who have such a debased and gross view of any deity at all that they called him Baal. And they jumped up and down on the sacrifice, cut themselves with knives, and spent hours on end saying, oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us. Don't be like them, Jesus says. They think they should be heard for their much speaking. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of, because he is a God of love, and he understands your thoughts. He knows how you are feeling. He's perfectly acquainted with all your ways. And you see, when we get all uptight in prayer and thoughtlessly say the same sorts of things without really being conscious that we're talking to a God who is more willing to give than we are to ask, we have unworthy and low views of God. And we need our hearts directed into the love of God to know and feel that he's not like the God of the heathen, and that he can be prayed to thoughtfully and meaningfully He's not a hard, unloving God who has to be won round and prevailed upon, that his attitude toward us is one of frowning and begrudging and unwillingness. No, no. He is a God who, James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, he says he giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. But you see, we don't feel these things, do we, like we should? And we don't come with confidence toward him in prayer, gladly, lovingly, expectantly. And so we need our hearts directed into the love of God. And what about our anxieties and fears? You know, if we had a right view of God and felt the love of God toward us, we wouldn't be anxious at all. We wouldn't be afraid of anything. But the very fact that we can go around so much of the day with things on our mind that disquiet and disturb and fret and deeply trouble us, or that we get gripped with fear sometimes about things, isn't it proof positive that we don't have that feeling acquaintance with the fact that he careth for you? And we need the heart directed into the love of God. And when we listen to Satan, you see, and Satan, his great weapon against the Lord's people is this ability to shake their confidence in God's love for them. And that was the first thing he was able to do back in Genesis chapter 3, wasn't it? As he came up to Eve, stood right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees of the garden. Trying to insinuate that God had made a blanket prohibition. No fruit of any tree. Yeah, God said that, didn't he? And he'd said, oh no, it was only the one tree, the fruit of this one tree. But already, you see, he'd suggested hard thoughts of God. And because she was fool enough to enter into discussion about it, he got her to the point whereby she was almost forgetful of the abounding goodness and kindness of her Creator, and she was willing to go for that one fruit of that one tree, thinking that this was the great thing that she needed to give her happiness, as if God had denied her that. And it leads to all kinds of departures from God when we have our confidence in God's love to us shaken. And we don't feel it like we should, you see, because we listen to the suggestions of the evil one that God is unkind, that God is not fair, that God is denying us, that God is not doing the best possible thing for us, that we better perhaps take things into our own hands a bit and do something for ourselves. We can better our lot if we do that. And we need our hearts directed, don't we, into that love of God, whereby we know the truth that he does all things well, and that his love is perfect, and he can be trusted implicitly. Well, you see, we need it. We need it, this felt acquaintance with the love of God. Isn't that right? Because you see, the very fact that the very thought of God's love doesn't make us dance for joy and bring a great smile to our face and make us all aglow with blessedness is proof that we're not living always in that glory and happiness that could be ours. Well, the need of it then, we come short of it, we confess. Well, secondly, the way of it. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, meaning the Lord Jesus, of course. And that word direct there is the same word as is used in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul and his friends are trying to get back to Thessalonica. They're at Athens at the moment, and they can't get down to or up rather to Thessalonica. They can't get back north to Thessalonica because the Jews have barred their way and caused so much trouble. But they're anxious to get back to this infant church to minister to them some more. But chapter 3 verse 11 of the first epistle, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. What he means is in a physical, literal way, make the path straight, clear the obstacles, make it possible for us to come to you. But you see, this is the same word, the Lord Jesus directing our hearts into the love of God, to make a straight path and to remove hindrances and bring our hearts to arrive at that blessed sense of the love of God. Now that's just what we want, isn't it? In the light of the need that we've just said, we want that. Now, the Lord Jesus does this kind of thing for his disciples. And you find in John 14 and verse 9 that he was able to say to his own, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And including the love of God. Now, if you think about it, the ministry of Jesus toward his disciples over those 3 years was a ministry of the most amazing love, wasn't it? In all his teaching, in all his patience and his tender dealings with them all, in the way he allowed them to keep company with him, and the way he drew them into his confidence and taught them and revealed himself to them, was their friend as well as their master and their Lord. And that was love. And what Jesus was saying is, he who has seen me, you've seen the Father's love. It's the same love, and it's been made visible in me. And by his actions as well, the disciples could watch him in action, couldn't they, during those 3 years, how he dealt with the poor leper, having compassion upon him and touching him and healing him, the blind and the crippled, raising the dead, not before he'd wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Behold how he loved him, the Jews said. That was the love of God. And the feeding of those 5,000, the tender dealing with that penitent woman at the well, and the woman which was a sinner, and the woman caught in adultery. These tender, merciful, gracious, loving actions, and all the way to Calvary, and the voluntary handing himself over into the hands of his enemies and allowing himself to be nailed to that cross. It's all love in action. But whose love? Well, Christ's love, but God the Father's love. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And you see, the Lord Jesus directs our hearts into the love of God as we see the Lord himself and how he showed the Father's love to his own. And that's why I often say that Christian people should spend much time in the four Gospels, perhaps more time than they normally do. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Why? Because in the four Gospels we get, in one sense, the closest to the person of Christ, and we can see the person of Christ there in that record, and we can see God our Father in him and the love that God has toward us. And look at this in John 16 verse 27. Look what Jesus actually said to his disciples. John 16 verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you. What words those are, aren't they? Our Lord could say that on authority, on the best authority. The Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. That's a tremendous verse, that is, isn't it? And if the disciples said, if the disciples had said to him, well, what is the Father's love to us that you assure us is toward us? Our Lord could have said, well, you've seen it all in me. The Father himself loveth you. And the love you've seen in me, that's what he feels and has toward you. Tremendous. You see, our Lord can bring these hearts of ours into the felt experience of his Father's love. Rabbi Duncan once said, later in his life, this great Scots divine of the 19th century, great academic and yet deeply taught, exercised saint, he said, if I had my time over again, I would spend more time in the four Gospels. And I can understand that. You see, there is a danger, although I say it very qualifiedly, there is a danger that if you spend all the time in the epistles, and you get your doctrine, and you glory in the revealed truth there, the doctrine, the experience, the practice and so on, that's certainly part, an essential part of Christian belief and Christian experience and Christian behavior, but do not leave behind the four Gospels, lest you leave behind a very vital means of seeing the love of God in action in the person of Christ. Because it exercises the heart, you see, and it warms the heart and comforts the heart as you see the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you say, that's my Lord of love, but that's what my Heavenly Father is like, and that's how he loves me, because seeing the Son incarnate, you see the Father. The Song of Solomon that we are going through on Lord's Day mornings warms the heart, doesn't it, and elevates the spirit and makes Christ so real and sweet to us. Well, again, you see, it's a more direct contact with Christ, isn't it, who is revealed spiritually in that book. But the historical revelation is in the Gospels, and we must pay attention to those as well. That's part of the way of it, that the Lord Jesus by this means will direct our hearts into the love of God the Father, whom he came to reveal to us and tell us that the Father himself loveth you. So the Lord Jesus does this for his disciples in his actions and his teaching, but of course it's by prayer that we have this. Notice Paul, as I've said, it's a prayer, isn't it? It's an asked for blessing. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Paul asks for this, and my dear friends, we should ask for this as well. Ask for it as a blessing. It's a privilege to be sought for and obtained, that you and I might live in the felt sense of the love of God. You can tell the Lord, oh God, Lord Jesus, I am so weary of living in the shadows, so weary of living in the twilight of spiritual comfort and joy and experience, so fed up with this cold, hard, unbelieving heart, so ashamed of these low, mean, unworthy thoughts of thee, and these God-dishonouring, Christ-dishonouring views of thee, forgetting thy love and caricaturing thee sometimes in my thinking and my prayers and my outlook. This is terrible. Oh, direct, Lord Jesus, direct my heart into the love of God, and let me bask in that love, in that warmth and that light, and fill me with that felt sense of the love of God toward me. That would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? Well, this is experience, you see. We need this more and more, a feeling religion. You say, is there one means that we can use in particular? Is there one thing that we could do that would be very likely to effect this in answer to prayer? Well, there is. because this thing is often our reward for being obedient to him. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, you'll see something interesting here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, here are those famous verses, chapter 7. Let's start at verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. These famous verses about the Lord's election of Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. Don't get any false ideas about this, that you were a large nation, and that's why the Lord chose you to be his covenant people. Ye were the fewest of all people. In fact, you were one man, Abraham, in the very beginning. So don't have any pretensions about the fact that your election was based on merit, numbers, size. Ye were the fewest of all people. Why did the Lord love you and choose you? Verse 8. Because the Lord loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And it's all of amazing grace. The reason is found in God's heart. It's uncaused. It just came spontaneously from God, because he would love you compared with others, to the exclusion of others. That's why he loved you. It's distinguishing grace. It's the most amazing particular love set upon those whom he pleased to make his own. So the fact of God's love is quite clear. But look at verse 13. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee and so on. Now that does sound a bit like a riddle, doesn't it? The Lord has loved you because he loves you, and the Lord will love you. Well, which is true? Has he loved or not? What's the answer to this? Because verse 13 seemed to imply he doesn't love them, but that he will in the future. No, the meaning, of course, is this. If you look at verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And if ye hearken, verse 12, to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord thy God shall keep the covenant and so on, and he will love thee. In other words, you see, you are loved by God. But if you keep my commandments and walk carefully and conscientiously in my ways, I will love you in a way that you will feel, in a way that you will know in your heart, and that will be your reward for obedience. There's the fact of his love, you see, but then there's the felt fact of it that comes as the reward of obedience. And it's repeated by Jesus in John 14 and verse 23, where he says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Judas, not Iscariot, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. You see, keep my words, and my Father will love him. And isn't that a principle that operates even on the human level? We know, don't we who are parents, and we older parents who can remember when our children were smaller, and we do our best to bring them up to be obedient, and we know that there were times and are times when they're at their best and they try to please us, and you tell them to do something and they say, all right, and they go and do it, and how do we feel about it? We say, oh, bless them, and we pick them up and we cuddle them, and we show our pleasure toward them because they've obeyed us and tried to please us. In other words, you see, their obedience has drawn out that paternal feeling or that maternal feeling, and we sort of rewarded them by showing them that we love them. Now, they knew we loved them because that's the whole context of their belonging to us. They know we love them. But if they do what we tell them and try to please us with all their hearts, they'll know in a deeper way that we love them, because we'll show it to them in demonstrativeness, won't we? And you see, God is our Heavenly Father. And if we try to please God in keeping His commandments as His children, He will testify His pleasure by expressing His love to us. And the Lord Jesus will direct our hearts into that felt love of God, and that will be our reward. If your heart is in submission to God's word and God's will, you'll find that heart will be directed into God's love. And that's why, you see, any disobedience and any rebellion against God, what happens? Well, you lose the sense of His love, don't you? And the Holy Spirit is grieved, and He withdraws His influences, and the Lord Jesus is grieved, and we feel cold and hard in our spirit, and we've lost something so precious. And we know we're walking then at a distance. And that's the price we pay, isn't it, for disobedience and backsliding. We lose what we've known of the love of God. But let us walk carefully and try to walk carefully and uprightly, obediently, and the Lord Jesus will honour us by directing our hearts in such a way that we will feel the good pleasure and love of God toward us as our reward. So that's something of the way of it, you see. So it's by the Lord's actions and teaching, showing us God's love, and by prayer asking for it, and by obedience receiving it as a gracious reward. Well, let's close by this third thing, the good of it. What is the good of it for us? And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Well, dear friends, you'll find that it will greatly help perseverance. Notice the rest of the verse. And into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, if you think about it, that phrase really describes the rest of our Christian lives, doesn't it? Because what are we doing? We're waiting patiently for Christ. Either for Him to call us to depart and be with Him, or to come again at His second advent. But really, it's a patient waiting in this world. We're waiting out our time. Not passively and idly, of course. Actively and faithfully. But this is it. We're waiting. We're waiting for something great. It's a blessed hope, isn't it? Whether we pass away to glory, or whether the Lord comes again and we're alive and we're caught up together with the resurrected saints in the air and we're forever with the Lord. But either way, we're waiting for Christ. Well, now, that's a persevering thing, you see. We've got to wait. And it means that we've got to carry on as Christians. We've not been taken out of this world. When we were converted, we weren't taken straight to heaven. We've got to wait, and we've got to follow, and we've got to keep close to Him and carry on. Well, what is a great help to perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, when our heart is directed into the love of God, to feel that God loves me, to feel that God is disposed towards me like this. It helps us live each day as a Christian. It's a great and wonderful blessing. It's a drag if you're not sure of how God is toward you. It's a misery if you've got no assurance, if you're not quite certain how you stand with Him. but to know and to feel that he loves you. You can carry on as a Christian the patient waiting for Christ. And you see, it becomes the great comfort in our trials as well. Because what is the thing that keeps our hearts steady and keeps us hoping and enables us to be comforted? Well, it's the felt love of God. But the God who may be chastening me now, the God who may be disciplining me now, the God who is leading me through deep waters and who is allowing men to ride over my head, the God who is leading me in paths which are unknown and I can't understand what he's doing, but oh, he loves me. And the Lord Jesus assures me that that is so. He directs my heart into the love of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's a great comfort. To Martin Lloyd-Jones, the second volume this is in, it tells how that a minister who was in Hull, I believe, in Yorkshire at the time, Paul Cook, he had a virtual nervous breakdown. This was back in the late 70s, I think it was. And he was a great friend of the doctor's. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones spent a lot of time at the home of the Cooks and was a great help to his friend Paul. And apparently on one occasion the doctor was leaving their home, and Paul Cook's wife Faith came out with the doctor to say goodbye at the sort of front gate, and she said that the thing that remained with her, the thing that stayed with her for so long afterwards, even beyond the godly scriptural counsel the doctor gave to her husband and herself, what stayed with her was this. As he was departing, he was leaving, and he took her hand and put it between his own two hands, and he said, "Remember the love of God." And that stayed with her and was a great strength and stay. And that's a timely reminder, dear friends. Remember the love of God. Because that's the great thing that is sovereign and uppermost. When the worst of things comes in life, the good of it is that we're greatly comforted in the felt knowledge of that. Well, dear friends, the need of it, the way of it, the good of it. May the Lord then do this for us. Give us to know it more and more as we go through life for the glory of his name. Let us sing together.